Turn to Psalm 147, and then Mark chapter 9 for the reading of the word. Psalm 147, and then the Gospel of Mark chapter 9. Let's stand. Psalm 147, we'll read the first 11 verses. First 11 verses. Song of praise again to God for His saving mercies. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts down the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God, who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives the beast its foods, and to the young ravens that cry. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His mercy. Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 29. A vivid picture of one, particularly a father, who hoped in the mercy of Christ for his son and who feared the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. Again, this comes immediately after the transfiguration when Jesus and Peter, James, and John are coming down from the mountain. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and the scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" So he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever. Turn in the scriptures to Mark chapter 9. We get verses 14 through 29. 14 through 29. The title in your bulletin says, "The Secret of True Spiritual Power." And I think I've told you before that I usually, when I'm working on studying through a book, I outline and look at the various texts and sections and read them and summarize them and try to put titles together long before I finish the sermon and the sermon outline. And so tonight, actually, I have a different title than you read in your bulletin, but in one sense, not so different. It's the problem of unbelief. It's As a matter of fact, the two titles are linked. The problem of unbelief and the secret of true spiritual power are linked in this, that without faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that is, to live in unbelief, there can be no spiritual power or kingdom progress. But to live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us, to declare by our faith and trust in Him our own weakness, then God is pleased to display His mighty power even in and through His people who follow Him. See, the heart of following Jesus Christ is the matter of faith. See this illustrated in the Gospels in discipleship as we study the disciples themselves as they follow Jesus. But it's not in their physical following of Jesus that we learn so much. It is really in their view of Jesus, who He is, what He came to do, and how He reveals Himself to be God Almighty and the Savior of sinners. Their faith in Jesus Christ as revealed in the Gospel. We read in John 3:16 of the importance of faith, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and again central to the Gospel, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. If you keep reading in John 3, you know the peril of not having faith. Whoever does not believe is condemned already. And the hinge on which true Christianity turns is faith in Jesus Christ, a living, resplendent, glorious, faithful Savior. And it's not just faith on its own. If you've probably heard the people say, well, you just got to have faith. What they mean, I think, by that phrase is you just got to have some sort of sense of positive thinking or feeling about life. You just have to believe. It's an empty phrase. Faith is an empty thing if it doesn't have an object. And again, faith is carefully defined in the Scriptures. True faith as faith that has Jesus Christ and Him alone as its object. Faith in the Scriptures is looking to the God of our salvation for His saving mercies as revealed in Jesus Christ and Him alone. That's what faith is. It's not just a sentiment, but it is the gift of God whereby a sinner receives and rests upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation. What's important to Christianity is faith that knows and trusts Jesus Christ. Now, in the Christian life, the need for this faith never goes away. I think I've said it before, but I will say it again. We live in a culture, and so much of Christianity believes that faith is something you do just one time. It's something you do. It's like an action. It's something you check off, a box you check off. And what do I mean by that? It means that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and then you're saved. And that you're saved, you have the salvation, and in one sense, you're done with believing. Well, that is not what the Scriptures teach. Faith is the gift of God, and we are continued to grow in it, exercise it, even add to it, the Apostle Peter says, virtue and knowledge, and the list goes on in 1 Peter. Faith is not something that is to be static, but dynamic and growing. Faith in the Scriptures is a constant necessity for the Christian life. We are to be exercising it every day as we look to Christ. Without it, the Bible says, there is no spiritual life. With it, there is spiritual life. It needs to continue on, even to grow. The Bible speaks of those who have no faith, little faith, great faith, weak faith. The apostles in Luke chapter 17 pray, they say to Jesus, Lord, increase our faith. And it doesn't negate the fact that true faith is a one-time, it's a gift of God that He gives to us, worked by His Spirit in the great work of regeneration. It is divinely, supernaturally granted, but at the same time we are called to exercise it daily. We have the hall of faith, Hebrews chapter 11. Those who did great things for God in the service of God, who considered dying for Christ, being sawn in two and chased into caves and living and dying for the service of Christ from Old Testament to New Testament. They had great faith. They believed the promises of God, and so they were able to stand against the world in the service of Christ. And so there's two great dangers to the human condition. The most dangerous way to live is with no faith at all. The condition of unbelief or to stand, as John, we just quoted from John 3, to be condemned already, not to believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. But for the Christian, we have to recognize that though we have been given the gift of faith, we are called to exercise it and grow in it, and that we can become weak in faith and have little faith, and even sometimes, as the disciples here in this chapter, be rebuked by the Lord Jesus Christ for a certain faithlessness, not believing in His promises and living dependent on His grace. The text here reveals the consequences of unbelief, both kinds. Total unbelief, the unbelief of the skeptic, the Christ denier, but also the unbelief that can creep into the Christian life as we start the book of Revelation, the losing of our first love, and the sinking into a certain complacency in the Christian life, and the not looking to Jesus, who is both the author and finisher of our faith, and so fall again into self-reliance, the sin of self-reliance, instead of living by faith in the Son of God. And so we're going to learn about some of these things, the reality of unbelief, the consequences of unbelief, and then how our Lord Jesus deals with the unbelief that we see here in our chapter. We're going to look again at a number of things, really the chaos of unbelief, and then how Jesus addresses three different kinds of unbelief in the chapter, the chaos of unbelief, and then how Jesus addresses three different kinds of unbelief in the chapter. We begin with this certain chaotic scene that verses 14 through 16 reveal to us. The first, you have to recognize that two things happen here in the opening verses. We're getting a very vivid eyewitness testimony account of something in the Gospel of Mark, more vivid here than any of the other Gospels. And it comes from the perspective of one who was walking with Jesus from the Mount of Transfiguration back to rejoin the disciples. Behind them is the manifestation to Peter, James, and John of the shining face of Jesus Christ and the glory of God. Behind them is the unmistakable declaration of the Father, "This is my beloved Son, hear Him." Behind them is the supernatural appearance of Moses and Elijah on the mountain, and the conference between the Lord Jesus Christ and His prophets, Moses and Elijah, about His coming death on the cross. That's what's behind them as they come down the mountain. The unique glimpse into the power and glory and mission of the Son of God. What's ahead of them is the continued ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as the suffering servant. And more teaching, more preaching, and then suffering, and then finally dying and rising again. That's what's ahead of them. They've seen the glimpse of His glory, and now they are returning to the work of the ministry. And the scene they walk into from the mountain is this: "And when He came to the disciples, He saw a great multitude around them, and the scribes disputing with them." He walks into what is a small riot of sorts. It's not really a riot, it's not a violent riot, but it's a commotion. It's a troubled scene. It's a big argument in the street. It seems to be some sort of public match, a frenzied crowd. They've taken two different sides of an issue. It's the scribes and the disciples. And they are here in this public dispute, and around them there is a great crowd. And there's some very interesting Old Testament parallels, just as an aside here. Because as Jesus comes down from the mountain, you remember where He was. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah were with Him. You can't help but think of this account. You remember what happened? Moses came down from the mountain, and there was chaos and unbelief at the golden calf. And then you remember when Elijah at Mount Carmel, as the glory of God was displayed there, another instance, and God brought the fire from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. And when He came down, He faced the unbelief and the persecution of Jezebel. And here our Lord Jesus, after the glory of God was manifested on the Mount of Transfiguration, He comes down. And as He comes down, again, the confusion and unbelief of His very own covenant people is displayed before Him. He returns to face the reality of unbelief. Well, what is the actual scene from within? As Jesus and the disciples come into the crowd, what happens is when they saw Him, all the people were greatly amazed. They ran to Him. They greeted Him. And now Jesus is in the midst of this crowd. And we know from the text that there's three different parties. Keep this in mind. There's the scribes, the well-known opponents of Jesus' ministry. They hate him. They've identified Jesus with the devil. They've stood against him every bit of the way. They have no interest in submitting to his rule, authority, or messianic ministry. The second party is the disciples, and that would be the remaining disciples. Peter, James, and John went on the mountain, so it's probably the nine disciples. And it appears that while Jesus was away, they were continuing his ministry. They were undertaking the work of the ministry, much like when Jesus sent them out in Mark chapter 6. And this would not be surprising. As a matter of fact, it's not without precedent, and it's not without precedent in this scene. If you go back to Mark chapter 6, in verse 7, he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two. And the first time he sent them out and gave them power over unclean spirits. And then chapter 6, verse 13, we read, "And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." It's not without precedent that Jesus' disciples engaged in a reflection or an echo of Christ's own powerful messianic ministry. He had granted them the power to do so. And it appears that that's what they were doing here. And at the center of it all is a certain family. A father and a son here are the representatives. The son is stricken with great suffering, and the father shares in it, for this is his son. And those are the parties, the scribes, the rest of the disciples, and a certain family whose the son, the boy, is in great distress. And the reason for the commotion, there's an argument here. Verse 14, again, he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and the scribes disputing with them. So you've got a crowd gathered, you've got the disciples, you've got the scribes, and there's a public argument happening. And what is the argument over? Well, clearly they think that Jesus can solve it. Verse 15, immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And now Jesus asks a public question. The question is, what is happening? What is going on? And he asks the scribes, what are you discussing with them, the disciples? What is the argument about? Why the commotion? And the situation finally becomes clear to all when a voice comes from the crowd, and this isn't the scribes or the disciples, it's the Father. It's the Father of the suffering Son. And he explains to Jesus what has happened. He presents his family problem. Then one of the crowd answered, verse 17, and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son." Clearly, he's excited. He's bringing a son along with him to Jesus for healing. "Who has a mute spirit, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." And it seems that this whole matter of the demon-possessed son, afflicted greatly, who the disciples had tried to heal but were unable to, led to a disputation between the scribes and the remaining disciples of Jesus. And again, it's very clear that what is at the heart of it is demonic power. In some of the other Gospels, it's mentioned that he was epileptic, and he clearly was, but there's more than that here. He is demon-possessed. We read that in verse 17. He has a mute spirit. We read it again the later on, when Jesus, in verse 25, particularly the language is very clear, rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." There is demonic, satanic activity at work here, manifesting itself in these symptoms. More than just seizures, Satan himself is seeking to manifest his opposition to Christ and his disciples. And the family problem was compounded by the disciples' problem. They were unable to cast it out. They're unable. They've been able to do it before, but now they couldn't. And they don't know why. And hence the argument with the scribes. The public dispute seems to be that the scribes have taken an occasion in their failure to attack the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the public dispute, what's at stake is the reputation, ministry, and power of Jesus. The disciples were unable. The scribes have taken occasion to publicly argue about it and denigrate Christ and his disciples. Jesus walks into the conflict, and here he is, and this is what he has come to from the Mount of Transfiguration. The summary of the situation: no one's been healed or helped. It's only general commotion, accusations, Chaos, argumentation. And how does Jesus summarize the situation? As he steps into it as the Lord of heaven and earth, before we get to his summary, in one sense, what we have in this scene is a microcosm, a small picture, all compacted into one place of the sin and its effects in the world, number one, and number two, various responses to the ministry of Jesus. Sin and its effects and various responses to the ministry of Jesus. You have the total rejection of God and his rule and the scribes. You have the weak and faltering followers of Jesus and the disciples. And you have a family that has been bondage and dominated by the power of Satan. At the center of a boy who's the description here is a vivid illustration of bondage to powers of darkness. Read it again. My son has a mute spirit, verse 17, verse 18, wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, becomes rigid. Then later on in verse 22, often the spirit, he has thrown him both into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. The destructive power of evil, satanic bondage and dominion are on display here, and surrounding it is both those who believe in Jesus and those who mock Jesus and his ministry. And Jesus comes down from the mountain and enters into this dispute. It is almost, in one sense, a compact picture of the incarnation in sort of parable form. What do I mean by that? A moment ago, or a few moments ago, maybe a few hours ago, Jesus was manifested on the mountain, showing forth the glory, the eternal glory, that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. And the Father was speaking of his beloved Son. And there the disciples had an intimate picture into who Jesus is in his power and glory. And now he descends from the mountain and enters into the sinful, Satan-influenced mess of this present world. And he looks about at what he sees. And with one piercing glance, this is his diagnosis. That all these have failed to believe who I really am. Verse 19. I spoke with your disciples, the Father said, but in verse 18, that they should cast it out, but they could not. And he answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Jesus' diagnosis is rampant unbelief. Faithlessness. Now, it's a little bit of a difficult text to unpack, because who is this generation? What is Jesus speaking of? Certainly, that's the heart cry of the Savior as he sees unbelief. Some have said the faithless generation is just the scribes, because they were arguing with the disciples. Some have said the faithless generation is the scribes and the disciples. Some have said it's the whole crowd. And I think the best interpretation is everyone there. They are all not rightly believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And why do I say that? It seems the one that are least likely to be included would be the disciples themselves. But Jesus' answer, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me, indicates that there is something in the failure to heal that also demonstrated something of a wrong view of Jesus, his kingdom and glory, and what it means to be dependent on him. And we'll see that later in the chapter. Jesus sees the prince of darkness hard at work in the bondage of the Son, in the cries of the Father, in the hardness of heart of the scribes, and in the failure of the disciples. And he indicts the whole scene. O faithless generation, and cries from his heart, oh, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? But then how does Jesus deal with the situation? He deals with it in three ways. First, he deals with the Father and the Son. Then he deals with the scribes. And then he deals with the disciples. And in each case, he deals with them according to their problem, according to the nature and measure of their sin in the situation. And he deals with them in such a way so as in every case to unmistakably reveal himself as the true object of faith and the only way of salvation. And how does he do that? In three different ways. First, he deals with the Father's apparent failure to believe in Jesus for who he really is. Now, why do I say that? Well, we'll see it in a moment from the text. But there's a category of people in the world who understand a number of things. Sin, suffering, feel guilt. All of us feel guilt, suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness. We have consciences. We were made in the image of God. We know something of the of what it is to live righteously or unrighteously. That is built in, the scriptures say. We have the work of the law written on our hearts. And there are many people alive today, maybe some of you, who live with the hard consequences of sin and its effects. The hard consequences of sin and its effects, and you know something is wrong. Sometimes excruciatingly painful. You may see your children not walking in the ways of the Lord and feel deeply distressed in heart and conscience on why that might be. You know something is wrong, and you confess to the Lord your sins, and He's gracious to forgive and remember in mercy and hear the cries of covenant parents. But still, it distresses us, and we know that there's something desperately wrong and can often make us feel unsettled. It could be your own sins, the sins you've committed, the mistakes you've made. All kinds of sins can have horrible effects, a creative drug or drug addiction. Use of drugs that can destroy family and relationships and lose everything we have in the world. Sickness, our health is taken away. Weakness, grief, the loss of a loved one. And the pain always is there. In all of these cases, what happens? We can feel sin and its effects, often feel guilty on account of things we know we shouldn't have done, but we did. And we feel the destructive, painful effects of sin in our lives. And many people get to this point and know they need help, but don't know who to call to or cry out to help for. And often they will try anything. That's why there's so much false religion in the world. Try anything. Some way to find a release from suffering and freedom from guilt. And they look in all the wrong places. See, because of sin, sinners fail to think biblically about Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. Sometimes, we even try to pray to God. Like some sort of, and it's not a faith, it's not a prayer of faith. It's a prayer, it's strange, the phrase you use for it, of course, in a football game is the Hail Mary pass, hoping that something might work. And interestingly, if you go back to Roman Catholic theology, that's really what saying Hail Marys is. It's an attempt to somehow cry out to a higher power, hoping that it might work, maybe. In other words, looking for a solution, but not believing that it really might be there. And certainly not believing that Christ is able to do it, just thinking that maybe He's the one. And that's not true and living faith in Jesus Christ. Simply put, although sometimes we live aware of the problem of sin and guilt, there is a possibility that a sinner can live and fail to see in Jesus Christ the only and able, powerful Savior of sinners. Do you see what I'm saying? In other words, you feel the effects of sin, the guilt of sin, you feel it in your life, you know you've made mistakes, you're suffering. And instead of looking to Jesus, believing He is able to redeem, save, and deliver, there's just the thought that maybe He's the one. I'll try it. That's a little bit of what lives in the heart of this father. The Father here is a case in point for this sort of situation. Look what the Father says. Look what the Father says. He explains what has been happening in verses 8 to verse 18, what had happened to him. Jesus has said, O faithless generation. Now, Jesus goes back to the Father in verse 21 and says, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, and often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. The phrase there is not at this point believing in the name of the only begotten Son of God, but it is considering Jesus as a possible option who might be able to help. Maybe if you can do anything, have some compassion. And I think the ESV translates the next phrase better. If you're reading in the New King James Version, Jesus said to him, if you can believe, and there's a little footnote there of an alternate translation. If you're reading the English Standard Version, Jesus, I think better translated, Jesus says these words. He says, if I can help. In other words, what do you mean, if I can help? What were you thinking when you said the words, maybe you can help me? Why did you qualify my ability to save? Why did you think that if you came to me, I may or may not be able to? You see, he presses the Father. He presses the Father when he says those words to him. He says, no, this is who I am. All things are possible for him who believes. You are looking at, Father, the Lord of glory, the Savior of sinners, the Redeemer of the world, the one who has all power in heaven and on earth. There is no question of whether or not I am able to save or redeem your son. Don't ask the question if, but look to me and believe. Believe in me, for I am the only Savior, the powerful Savior, the sufficient Savior. There's no question. There's no question of what I am able to do. Don't treat me as a possible Savior. But when you look at me, this is all you're supposed to think. With this one, Jesus of Nazareth, all things are possible. Nothing is impossible. And notice what the Father does. When Christ probes his heart and declares his all-sufficient power to save, the confession that springs from the Father's heart is remarkable. We'll get back to it later. Lord, I believe. No more ifs, no more maybes, if you might have compassion. But I now understand. What you are saying to me is that all things are possible in and through you. And I believe and embrace that to be true, even with a weak and trembling heart. My sufficiency is in you. Notice how filled with faith this little phrase is. You might read it first and you say, he cried out. Notice he says it even with tears. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Both halves are so full of faith. Lord, I believe. And I also believe that any remnant of doubt that remains in me, any remnant of weakness, any faltering or stumbling, because with you all things are possible, you can even take that away. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. He sees Jesus as both the author and finisher of his faith, as the one who is able and powerful to save sinners and to rescue his son. And look at his tears. His tears are because he's come to know something of Jesus. His tears are because he can see his son in the bondage to the devil. His tears are because he has now seen the one who is only able to save. And he believes in him. And look how Jesus now answers his cry of faith. Not unbelief anymore. If you can believe, he said in verse 23, all things are possible to him who believes. And when Jesus saw the people running together, he immediately, the crowd seems to be coming back. He seems to have gone away for a moment, retreated from the crowd. He goes on to answer the cry of faith. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, deaf and dumb spirit, and hear the language, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. What happens? Then the spirit convulsed him greatly, and it came out of him. Faith rewarded with a dramatic rescue of his son from the clutches of the prince of darkness. And Jesus says, yes, this is what I came to do, to destroy the works of the devil. Believe in me without wavering. Maybe you're like this man, a struggling sinner looking for a Savior. Struggling sinner looking for a Savior. Maybe you're like this family, facing the consequences of sin in a broken world with no way to get out or to be rescued. Not within your own power. None whatsoever. Maybe it's even on account of your own sin, secret or public. What is Jesus saying here when he deals with the Father? What is he saying to you and I, to the church? He's saying, faith in me, true faith in me, is not seeing me, as a possible Savior, but as an all-sufficient, compassionate, gracious, powerful Redeemer. And that when you look to me in faith, I will never cast you out, but I will redeem and deliver, because that's what I do and that's what I came to do. There is no question. All things are possible through Jesus Christ. That's what the message is here to the Father, that faith in Jesus Christ is coming to Christ as the only Savior with the power to save, forgive, deliver, give eternal life. And Jesus says, don't say to me, if you can, look at me and believe. With God, all things are possible. But then Jesus deals with the scribes. It's really just in a few phrases. What happens here? He deals decisively with hard-hearted unbelief. The kind of unbelief that the scribes display and the Jewish leaders display towards the Lord Jesus Christ is the kind that continually can look at the unmistakable signs of His power and glory, and because of a lust for their own pleasures and their own power, turn away and say no to Jesus. It's remarkable. This exists in the human condition. It's the hard-hearted unbelief of those who deny Him. There's another kind of unbelief in the world. It's not simply a failure to see the glory of Christ in His power, but it's a deliberate, high-handed refusal to submit to the unquestionable glory and power of Jesus Christ. You see, the scribes are the prime example of this. They've seen His power again and again. You remember in chapter 2, when they were reasoning in their hearts within themselves, who has the power to forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus says, He knew what they were thinking. You remember, He could read their thoughts. And they had this experience. They had experience of a man who read their thoughts and then answered what they were thinking by saying, watch this. If I raise this man from the dead, I have the power to forgive sins. And He turned and He said to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed and walk. And He rose and He went up in the presence of them all. They saw these things. They experienced the living Christ knowing their inmost thoughts, showing His glory, and they still were able to walk away and oppose His ministry and argue with the disciples and seek to undermine what He was doing. They possessed some real knowledge of the power, majesty, and glory of Jesus Christ, but they still refused to trust and submit. It's a frightening thing. It's what the writer of the Hebrews says, trampling underfoot the blood of the covenant, counting it a common thing, tasting and seeing something of the goodness of the Lord and His power and glory, and then saying, no, not for me. It is a fearful spiritual condition. It happens to the covenant child who grows up and says, no, this Scriptures and this Christ is not for me. It happens to the scholar who studies the New Testament and knows the Greek and has it memorized but doesn't see the Lord of glory on the pages. It happens to anyone who really can walk away from reading the New Testament and say, there's nothing here for me. And it happens again and again and again. How does Jesus deal with this kind of unbelief? He doesn't say anything. Other than His condemnation of a faithless generation, what does He do? There's a bit of a confrontation in verse 26 and 27. Look at it for a moment. The Spirit cried out, it convulsed Him greatly, it came out of Him. But then the next phrase says, and He became as one dead. So that many said, He's dead. Now, what would this look like? This would look like another failure, wouldn't it? Disciples were unable to cast it out. Jesus cast it out and He kills the boy. He's dead. He failed too. But Jesus knows exactly what He is doing here. And even as He, in a sense, is being mocked, His power is being mocked. When they're saying, look, He's dead, and it's going through the crowd, they're essentially saying that Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, has failed. And how does He answer it? With one little action. Look at verse 27. Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Resurrection power in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ unmistakably declares that He is the Lord of glory. And there is nothing left for the skeptics to say. Nothing. It's the same today. For the skeptic, the outright denier of the Lord Jesus Christ, the hard-hearted unbeliever, What more do you need to know about Jesus Christ than what is revealed in the Scriptures concerning His teaching, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension? It's all there. And there is no lack of detail of eyewitness testimony of Holy Spirit-inspired Scripture that declares to the whole world who this Jesus is. And if it were just this one moment and action, that the man, the little boy, became as one dead, and Jesus took his hand and he lifted him up and he arose and he was fully healed, that was enough of a display of divine glory to say, this man is not like any other man. He's the Savior of the world. He's Jesus Christ. I will believe in Him. The scribes will go on to the very end of the Gospels not believing. This is a remarkable and sobering truth. There is no uncertainty about the facts concerning Jesus. Perhaps I've told you the story before. There's one of the founders of the Harvard School of Law. He was a lawyer and a humanist. Had some interest in morality and deism and basic Christian thought, but didn't at all believe that the Gospels were true or that Jesus really performed miracles, or certainly not that He rose from the dead. And so he decided that he was going to study the Gospels and compare them one to another and apply the rules, interesting, the rules of the law courts, eyewitness testimony. Would this pass a judgment? And he was a brilliant legal scholar. And when he was finished with the Gospels, reading and studying for years, he wrote a very significant book, The Testimony of the Gospels, in which his conclusion was very simply that the eyewitness testimony of the Scriptures is that Jesus rose again from the dead. And there was no question left to be asked, except, will I submit and believe? And so he did. His name was Simon Greenleaf. See, the testimony of the Scriptures concerning the power and glory of Jesus is unmistakable. Though the scribes reject, the question remains, Jesus' power is unmistakable. The transfiguration, His face shone like the sun. His power over Satan and his hosts is unquestionable. Philippians 2 says, one day you will bow, and you will submit, and you will worship. Psalm 2 says, do it now, before He's angry, and you perish in the way. But then third and finally, how does Jesus deal with His weak disciples? They retreat with Him. Verse 28, they're with Him privately. He had come into the house. They're away from the crowds. And His disciples, believing disciples, we can understand them to be from Peter's confession, but yet with weak faith, they're confused. Why didn't it work when we tried to cast out the demon? Why didn't it work for us? And Jesus gives a simple answer in verse 29. He said, this kind can come out by nothing but by prayer and fasting. And here's even a lesson for those who trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ about the nature, about the necessity and the importance of exercising faith in Jesus Christ. Total dependence on Him in our Christian walk. Here, I don't think we have an absolute failure of the disciples. I think Jesus is disappointed in them when He says, O faithless generation, and He says, bring the boy to Me and let Me do the healing. But He hasn't cast them off. And He deals with them graciously and gently here. They're not absolutely, they haven't forsaken Him. They're still following Him, but they failed in their Christian service and some ways in the pursuit of following Christ, as we so often do in our pursuit of holiness, our fight against sin and resisting the devil. And they clearly had failed, because Jesus' answer indicates that they failed to do something. Had they done something, they would have been able to cast them out. What is that? Prayer. It really comes down to prayer. Prayer and fasting here. Again, if you read the English Standard Version, I think it's only prayer. It's a textual variant here. But prayer and fasting. The idea is that when they sought to exercise the ministry that Christ had called them to, they were doing it in their own strength, not depending on God the Father and Jesus Himself as they sought to do this spiritual labor. In other words, they had fallen into a dependence on their own strength or maybe their previous successes. Mark 6, 13. They had done this before. They thought they had it down. They knew how to do it. They didn't need to pray anymore. They didn't need dependence. They didn't need to be humbly seeking the Lord's faith before they went out in the battlefield against Satan and his hosts. They went out unarmed, without strength, on their own, they had failed because of their failure to depend on the power of God in their ministry. One simple application to the church. The whole of the Scriptures reminds us again and again how easy it is, what, to lose our first love, to have our faith grow dim, to slide back into self-sufficiency in the service of Christ. I said earlier, Luke 17, verse 5, the disciples became more and more keenly aware of this. Luke 17, 5, they are pleading with Jesus, Lord, increase our faith, strengthen us in our following you as disciples. Make us bold, make us believe your promises. Help us, O God. What is the key indicator here of the weak faith of disciples? It's very simple. It's a lack of prayer. How can it be that simple? Prayer indicates, in its frequency, intensity, a dependency on the infinite power of God for all spiritual endeavor. That's what they were missing here. That's what they were missing here. This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Here, Jesus is saying, what you missed is dependence on me, particularly in your endeavor to advance my kingdom. As you attempt great things for God, recall the principle, simple principle Jesus is teaching here. He's saying, you're weak, I am strong. My strength is made perfect in weakness. All things are possible with me and by me. So as you engage in following Christ, do so in dependence on his infinite strength, for all things are possible for him. And then he receives all the glory now and forevermore. But prayer isn't only the thing that was missing. It's also a great means to increase our faith. Go back to the Father's Prayer for a moment. A remarkable prayer. Remember it. Pray it. With tears. Lord, I believe. I believe that you are the only Savior, Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. I believe that you are filled with the compassion that sinners need. I believe that you have the power to save and deliver from guilt and sin. And when I stumble and fall into my self-sufficiency, my unbelief, Lord, lift me up again and give me new, invigorated faith in yourself. In your Son. See, faith is, prayer was not only the secret of what was missing, the missing dependency, but itself is the very communion by which Christ will increase the faith of those who depend on Him. Let us pray. Lord, we enter now into prayer. As we enter into prayer, we think of all the times that we didn't pray. And how foolish we were. And how foolish, Lord, we so often continue to be. Lord, we ask that you would deliver us, everyone here, from the foolish hard-heartedness that the scribes displayed, unwilling to submit to the clear witness and testimony of your glory and power. Lord, we pray that as we see and remember how you dealt with the Father and the demon-possessed Son, that you would increase our faith, that we would believe, looking into the face, the shining face of Jesus Christ, that with Him and Him alone, all things are possible. And that believing in Him, we have life through His name and life abundantly and everlasting life. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. That we have an inheritance that you have reserved for us, that He has gone ahead to prepare a place for us in the mansions of glory, that He is coming again on the clouds to take His people home forever in glory. Lord, we pray that you would give us faith to believe these things. And so in our fight against sin, in our joyful obedience, in our loving you and loving one another, in our week of discipleship, we would do so believing in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Lord, that you would work in us a spirit of prayer, that the evidence of our dependency and faith would be constancy on our knees before your face. And again, we confess our self-sufficiency, but we ask, O God, Lord, we believe these things. Help our unbelief. Lord, teach us to pray and show us the glory of your Son. And forgive us, O Father, for all our sins, for we pray In the name of the all-sufficient one, Jesus Christ, amen.